Good evening, everybody. It's so glad to see you. And we are on number 35. I don't know where we're at, something like that. And we are, it's amazing. Baruch Hashem, we've done 35 hours so far. But we are, I know, but we are over halfway through. And I do want to, I am trying to go through it as quickly as possible, but we're over halfway through the Shmona Esra over here. And we are on the Brocha of Velamal Shinim, which is Buchas Aminim. This is part two. Last time we had a bit of an intro, and the intro was that once we got the judicial system restored, its primary goal is to eradicate evil influences that affect Yiddishkeit. That is the most important thing they have to do. We talked about the changeover. It should, look, if you get nothing else from this series, but to realise just what it's going to be like on a day-to-day basis after Mashiach, it was worth turning up. Forget the fact you like haven't really improved your Shmona Esra, right? It's like I now actually have a picture of what life is going to be like after the Mashiach. And it'll be very different. It'll be a very different experience. And it should gear you up for the fact that there is going to be that change. And hopefully you'll be in tune for that change if you're comfortable with that, right? The blessing that we're dealing with now was not part of the original 18. In fact, it's the only one that wasn't. In fact, it's called Shmona Esra, it's 18, but actually it's Chai Esra, it's 19. And it was added in. Do you remember? A little bit of revision. Do you remember who called for the bracha to be written? Who was it that said, let's write a bracha?
Who wrote it?
Bracha? No. Who not? No. Hmm?
No, you're talking about this brocha.
Who said, let's write another brocha? Not the author, the person who called for it. It's good always to do a bit of revision, isn't it? Yeah? Boo! And your answer is, that's what Rabbi Gamliel II, who was the head of you, very good. Who was that? Did you say that? I'm so sorry, I didn't hear it. Listen, there's a say it again next time.
Rabbi Gamliel. They called it, but he didn't write it.
He called it Shmuel HaKotten. That's okay, we're very good. Very good. Very good. So Rabbi Gamliel II, who was the head of the yeshiva in Yavna, could not take the fact that there were so many bloodthirsty heretics that were grassing up Jews to the Roman authorities and getting them killed on a regular basis, that he decided we're going to need a daily blessing in order to be able to protect us from this onslaught. Yeah? So he said, who is it going to be that's going to write this? And they found Shmuel HaKotten, literally Samuel the Small, the little one. He wasn't short. He was small in his own eyes. He was very, very humble. When they told him, you're going to be the one to write this, he ran away. And he got it and he wrote it. He was literally, totally and utterly incapable of vindictive hatred. That's the kind of guy you're going to want to get to write a brocha, which is going to be cursing Jews. That's basically what you're doing here. The son of Yisrael that we're talking about are Jews themselves who are heretics or influences which are trying to take us away from regular Judaism. We discussed last time, maybe today you could say Jews for J. Jews for J could be similar to that, right? Or anyone that is trying to undermine Torah orthodoxy, actively going to governments or political means to try to undermine Torah. Maybe certain elements of Reform or Liberal Judaism are doing that today. I don't know. But certainly that would fit with this concept of Al-Shinim. It was also written because of early Christians who were also doing the same thing, going to the Roman government to try to undo Judaism because they were trying to proselytize and missionize born Jews. And it didn't work. It didn't work, so they got frustrated. So they decided to get the authorities involved. And it led to massacres. People were killed over this. So we invented a prayer, right? We invented a prayer. We talked about that. Oh, prophetic composition. We said that the Gemara in Brochas Daf Chaf Hei Amud Beis said it had to be composed with Ruach HaKodesh. And the Briska Rav, remember we brought in the Briska Rav, that said no one else was qualified because only an inspired person can write it. And Shmuel HaKotten was one of those people in the world who had the ability to compose an additional blessing, because the Pnei Yeshua explained that he knew how to combine the number of words and the letters so they would have an impact spiritually, very much like Bezalel, when he built the Mishkan, had understood how things were meant to be put together, right? We also talked about there was no room for personal vindictiveness or malicious hatred in this brocha, and only Shmuel HaKotten, who was so unassuming, was capable to be able to write this, because even if his personal enemy would fall, he wouldn't be overjoyed. He has no interest in seeing anyone getting hurt. That's who we need to write a brocha like this. So it flowed. The point is, this brocha flows from a love of Jewry, not of a hatred in any way of anyone particular. We have no hatred that we're dealing with. Yeah.
So just side point. So this brocha kodesh, obviously, it can't just go to anyone. Great. If you, from what it sounds like, I mean, anyone could have written it. If it was brocha kodesh that was going to do it, is that how it works? You channel through the appropriate person.
That's what we talked about it last week. Prophets have to go to prophet school.
Right, but then within it, if there are levels. If you happen to be really, really, really good at not cursing people, and that works well for a cursing brother, we know that the real Kodesh is going to flow better.
I don't know what to tell you. It isn't as if he had a lot
Rabban
of...
Rabban Gamliel sounded pretty wrong.
Yeah, Rabban Gamliel the second was up there, but he knew he didn't have that particular level of expertise to be able to combine letters together in order to make a blessing that would be now part and parcel of every Jew's prayer until the time of the Messiah.
It's a mixture, that's
important. Okay, right, so we're up to speed and we're going to carry on where we were. This is brocha number. Come on, Rabbi Sai, what brocha number are we at? 12, that's right, 12. This is brocha number 12. It's okay, we're just getting going, okay? Bracha number 12. Why is it bracha number 12? It's to remind us that we pray for the eradication of traitors and heretics, to protect the overall structure of the Jewish people, which is always defined as 12 clans. There's 12 clans of Jewish people. Remember the concubine at Giva, which was the end of Shoftim. Benjamin did a very naughty thing. And there were a bunch of thugs which attacked a woman and molested a woman. And Klal Yisrael does not stand for that. So they basically eradicated Shevet Binyamin. And at the end, they said Shevet Binyamin has to marry girls and have kids because otherwise there will be no Shevet Binyamin and we'll be down to 11 clans, 11 tribes, right? And they realized we can't do that because Hashem, for whatever reason, wants Israel to be built of 12 clans. And therefore we need 12. There's some kind of necessity for 12 elements of Jewry to exist in the world. And that's why this is bracha number 12. We're doing this to build, not to destroy.
Because all 12 of Yaakov's children.
That's correct. And every single one of them.
You'd be missing one.
So what? Let's say you missed one. So what? You know, 11 out of 12 ain't bad, right? The answer is there's something about the expression of each of the Shvatim which is necessary for Klal Yisrael's perfection. There's 12 Lechem Haponim. There's 12 showbreads. There's 12 stones in the Choshen Mishpat. 12 is important. We couldn't have 11. There needs to be 12. So this is the 12th bracha to show that we're building Israel. We're not here to destroy anything. Israel, in fact, sorry, it's a Rashi on Bereishis. Rashi on Bereishis, Chof Tes Chof Vav. If you look up on 26 through 34, you'll find that Rashi says that Israel was destined to comprise of exactly 12 clans. It's not an arbitrary number. But what else is 12? Why are there 12 clans of Israel? Because there are 12 main constellations in the zodiac. And each one of the 12 Shvatim link to one of the months of the year. And that's why Sefer Yetzirah starts off saying there are 12 months of the month, the clan, and the part of the body are all linked. So Elul is the right arm, which is Shevet Binyamin, and it's the month of Elul. So we break up the body into 12 parts. We have 12 clans. We have 12 zodiac signs. They're all linked. Gemor Bava Basra, Daf Kuf Tes Vav Omid Beis, 115b, states a tradition that no clan will ever be utterly wiped out. That's a tradition that we have. A Kabbalah, you could just try to destroy Israel, but you will never be able to get rid of all the clans. You won't be able to do it. You won't be able, even one. You won't ever get it to down to 11 or 10 or 9. It's always going to be 12. You can have a small amount of Jews. There's a, well, yeah, 12 male. Yeah, I see, and their wives and kids. But yeah, you're always going to be down to 12. Each one from a clan. That's always going to happen. The Ramban, Nachmanides on Sefer HaGalulei Sha'ar Aleph, offers 8 proofs that the 10 lost clans will return. What are the 2 clans we have today that we say that we've got?
Levi and Israel.
Yehuda Benyamin. We generally have a tradition that Sephardim are from Yehuda and Ashkenazim are from Benjamin. Generally, Ashkenazi European Jews are from Shevet Benjamin, and Sephardi, which is any non-European Jew, is generally from the clan of Judah, which means the Messiah will be Sephardi. If that's true, the Messiah will be Sephardi. However, individuals have different Messiahs as to where they come from, and different people say, no, I'm from this and from that. But we know those two clans made it. The other 10 clans are in the diaspora. The Ramban says they're coming back. The Mishnah in Sanhedrin, Kufyud Omad. We don't really know. They may say, and they may have, right, at the end, you want to say all Kahanim and Levim are from Shevet Levi, right? That's true if it's true. But the truth is, we don't really know. We give them dibs if they say they're Kahanim or Levim. Yeah. We treat them, but at the end of the day, there's no base in Mikdash.
There's nothing.
So what? Like, yeah, what's you know, so look, the worst that can happen is that the Bracha Levatala for Birkas Kahanim when they're Duchening. That's the very worst that can happen. But we assume if they say that they are, are you a Levi? Cohen. You're a Cohen. Right, of course, because you're a Cohen. Right, so Lemaisa, we say that they are, so we treat them like that, and they get first dibs. But the truth is, really, really, you don't really, really know. We don't know because unfortunately, this terrible goddess has gone on so long. From the Roman times, things have been so scattered, things can go out. But yeah, if you say you're a Cohen, we'll believe you. But you know, so you could technically eat truma, I guess. But if you eat truma and you're not a Cohen, it's a death penalty. Death has heaven. So because that doesn't happen these days, what does it matter? You know, we let it slide. But generally we say most people are from Yehuda or Benjamin. But it could be Kahanim as well. We don't know. The truth is we don't know. But Rabbasra Kuf Tes Vav 115b states a tradition that's it. What we said, it's never going to be wiped out. The Mishnah in Sanhedrin Kuf Yud on the base, 110b, records a dispute between Rabbi Lazar, who believes that the lost clans will return, and Rabbi Kiva, who says that they won't. Rashi points out that even Rabbi Kiva gave up hope only for the wicked and unrepentant of the 10 clans, but for those that return to Hashem, there's always hope. As a machlokus, Rabbi Lazar, Rabbi Kiva. 12 recalls the essential bond between Jews and their own people, although treachery and apostasy can sever it. Don't think just because you're a Jew that you can't destroy your connection to Judaism. The Rabbeinu Bachaya says that the Torah is not an automatic inheritance for Jews. If you're a Jew, all it means is that if you want to keep mitzvahs, you don't have to go through the conversion process. That's all that means. If you want to be a Baal Tshuva, you want to come back to Judaism, it means you don't have to convert. That's all it means. It doesn't mean it's automatically going to get it. If an individual destroys their bond to Judaism, they can lose it forever. That is possible. They can self-destruct. They can destroy themselves. While we're here, I think I touched upon this, that I really wanted to discuss this, is let's get some words down. Some words are thrown about that people say the whole time, and it's not very clear exactly what they mean. And they're quite pejorative terms, okay? Here are the terms, min and apikoros. Both are taken today to mean an apostate or a heretic. Generally, the guy's a min. You know what I mean? He's an apostate. He doesn't agree. He's an apikoros. Yeah? Where do these terms come from? What do they mean? It's fascinating. Most people don't really have a handle on it. The Yavetz explains that the term for heretic, min, is derived from a name of a man called Mani. M-A-N-I. Mani. His name was Mani. And he specifically originated the heretical belief in opposing divine forces of light and dark, good and evil, which I think Christianity took on with God and Satan and all this business. Yeah, there's two at war. One is up during the day, one is up during the night, and they're fighting each other, and whoever wins, wins, and whoever loses, loses. So there are two opposing forces. That is completely heretical from our belief system. There's only one force that's controlling everything. They're not at loggerheads with each other. There's just one of them. He went after this because his name was Mani. They called him Min. You're a Min. You're like a Mani. You're one of these blokes that believes that. He was not Jewish. The word apikoros is derived from the word Epicurus, which was a man's name. Epicurus, and he denied God's active participation in world events. He believed in God. He believed God was like a watchmaker. So a watchmaker works very hard to make a stopwatch or a pocket watch, and he's definitely the designer, and he put all the bits together. Then he winds it up, leaves it on a table, and walks off. And it's left to its own devices. So yes, he holds the world was created and underwent a creational process, but the creator is not directly now involved in anything. He set up a system and he walked off to do something else. That's what Epicurus said. People, therefore, who say that God is no longer involved in the world, it's just nature, there's no input from him whatsoever, that's an Apicurus, because he's like Epicurus. So min is where there's multiple forces working, and Apicurus is who denies God's direct involvement in the world. Now you know. Got the definitions. It's probably worth it for that. Okay. Svardim. Always thinking of you now. Still, I don't have that Eitzach. I don't have that Siddur, but I'm thinking, my gosh, it's got to... I've got to get a Siddur. Most Siddurim follow the new version of this bracha, which omits terms that could be found offensive by Gentile censors and critics. We don't say the bracha the way Shmuel HaKotten wrote it. He wrote it stark. We say it in a very kind of anglicized kind of way. For instance, we say V'chol Harisha, right? We say over here, V'lamal Shimel Tiyah Sikva, to slanders may there be no hope, V'chol Harisha, and may all wickedness, Kerega Toved, perish in an instant. Yeah, you got that there? Can you see that? Yeah, anyone that's following him? That's not how it was written. It originally said, not V'chol Harisha, but V'chol Haminim. All the heretics should perish in an instant. Christian censors thought that the word min, which we've said comes from the name money, was an acronym for Ma'aminim Yeshu Noitzri, those who believe in Yeshu the Nazarite, i.e. Yoshki from Nazareth. So they thought, it didn't mean that at all. But they were very, very sensitive about it. So the Christians were like, hold on, this could be an acronym. The Mem Yud Nun could be Ma'aminim, those who believe, Yeshu, which why do they call Yoshki Yeshu? Jesus, the word Jesus is an anglicization of the word Yeshu.
Well, we
so where does the word, what is Yeshu just means, what does Yeshu mean? Yemach Shemoi V'Zichron, may his name be blotted out and erased. Now that's actually what they call their God. Isn't that an amazing thing? Can you just for 1 second think of the irony of this? They took the word Yeshu because they saw that in the Gemara, we call him Yeshu. And that translates as Jesus. Yeshu is Jesus. But they didn't realize that that is an acronym for may his name be blotted out forever. So they're worshipping a God and calling it, oh, I saw the name whose name who may be blotted out forever and he saved me. This is ridiculous. They didn't even come up with a new name. Isn't that amazing? Mm. Absolutely amazing. His real name was Yeshua. But we call him Yeshua because we don't want to mention his name. Absolutely amazing. But isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Is that a calling card from Hashem right there going, well, you know, I don't have to worry about it. But that's why they thought Min stands for Ma'aminim Yeshu Noitzri.
So why have people got up on the
That's a good point. In which case, what's the problem with saying his name? The answer is like this. The Torah says, I don't want you to mention the name of the gods of others. Don't go around. It shouldn't come out your lips, the name of gods of others. Now, the fact that these people, out of their ignorance, have decided to take a Hebrew word, which means may his name be blotted out, and turn that into a god of their own, means that it's something we can't say now. They have taken that on as a name for their god. And it's not our God, and we're not allowed to mention gods that aren't ours. So the Torah says, in the Bible it says, you can't do that, right? That's why we don't. Even look, if someone comes up with a Hubajaja, look, there's a pastor, I don't know if it's the whole thing's a Mickey take, but Pastafarianism is a new religion, right? Where they have the giant spaghetti monster, who's their God, yeah? So if that God, yeah, it's a giant spaghetti monster, and they have to wear colanders on their head, it's a complete Mickey take. So much so they've like got through to the British passport thing. They're allowed to wear colanders on their head for their passport photograph, which is a problem because it changes the whole like retinal scan and stuff like that. Because it's religious headgear. The whole thing is they hate religion. They want to break down religion, but they've got this thing called Pastafarianism, which is all to do with pasta and a spaghetti monster being their god, right? But let's say they really believe it, you wouldn't be allowed to mention the name of their god. Yeah, okay, yeah. So anyway, they took out the word min because they were scared that it was a reference to Christianity, which it wasn't. It was not in any way a direct reference to Christianity. Minim means individuals who believe in opposing divine forces, That's what it means. So originally, it was not v'chol harishim, but v'chol haminim. The Christians came along and took that out, and they claimed that Jews were specifically praying for their destruction. So they changed the word. Now, I just got to ask a question. Let's say you're Christian, and let's say you believe that God has dumped, which is what they believe, God's dumped the Jews, and he's now picked up the Christians. The Christians are the chosen people. They're the real people of Israel now. God will work with them, and the Jews, unfortunately, they're damned to hell. Yeah? Right. Exactly. Why would you care what we pray for? Well, who cares what's in our books? Why would you care? If we're worthless, why would you care what we're davening for? Another phrase in the old version reads, Umalchus Zodoin Mahara Sa'aker. May you speedily uproot the evil government. For obvious reasons, the government censors required this be changed to Vahazedim Mahara Sa'aker. They took out, they didn't like the word Umalchus, they didn't like the fact the government was in there. So the government was scared of uprising, that this would be raising, what's the word I'm looking for? It would be, inflammatory, you know, yeah, there's a specific word, like a word for inciting the masses against the government. And therefore they said, you have to strike that out. So now we've got, may you speedily uproot wanton sinners, as opposed to may you speedily uproot an evil government.
Just looking at me, could you say, the whole Hazeitim, but we're still keeping on Malchus.
Very good, okay.
So instead of meaning, it's Zaydim.
Zaydim, okay. The new version contains, that's very interesting, the new version has lost letters. The new version that we say, Nusach Ashkenaz, is 27 words. But the Tur on the Or HaChaim, Kuf Yud Ches, says that his version had 29 words. We've lost two words. And that symbolizes the heretic who denies the authority of the Torah, which was written with 22 regular letters, 5 final letters, and 2 parts, the written and the oral. So you take 22 letters, plus 5 final letters, plus the 2 components, and you get 29. And that's why this bracha was written with 29 words. We've lost us down to 27, but the Torah specifically says that originally we had the word Malchus in, and we had the word Minin as well. So that would add up extra words, and that's why you had to be 29 words. Okay, let's talk about being cruel to be kind. The Shulchan Aruch in Yoyeridaya, this is very important. You want to take notes, it's really, really important. Kufnun Ches Beis, 152.8, says, the heretics who deny the validity of Torah, who transgress Torah and mitzvahs out of a total disregard for Torah authority, that it is a mitzvah to kill them publicly if possible, or at least indirectly cause their demise. It's a mitzvah in Shulchan Aruch. Why don't we go around doing that today? We've got to discuss that. So it's in, I'm not just making, this isn't like some rabbi once said, it's in the Shulchan Aruch. What are you going to do? Now, although the halacha is not operable today, it is important that we at least try to understand why the halacha exists. And it was operable with certain guidelines, and we need to understand that. The Maram of Lublin rules that the halacha applies only after a heretic has been rebuked and yet continues on his evil path. In the time of Chazal, there was already a question of whether anyone really was capable of giving the type of rebuke that could ever be effective. So that's already Gemara and Arachim Tastav, Daf Tes, Zayin on the base. No one is able today to give genuine rebuke. If one gives the heretic rebuke and rules, right? So if he gives the heretic rebuke and the heretic himself failed to accept it, one must consider the possibility that the rebuke itself is lacking and doesn't qualify as true rebuke. It's as if the heretic hadn't even been rebuked, and therefore the halacha to eliminate him can't be in effect because you never gave him rebuke. This is a very important thing. You can't say that a person is culpable for something if they haven't been told that it's wrong, in this sense. And if you tell them that it's wrong and they don't accept it, you probably didn't tell them right. In which case, it's like you haven't told them. If you haven't told them, you can't do anything about it. This doubt whether we're capable of giving true and effective rebuke does not exempt us from at least attempting to fulfill the mitzvah of rebuking our neighbours, but it certainly is a factor in establishing whether a heretic is considered to have been rebuked. True rebuke must emanate from a feeling of a mitzvah. I'm doing a mitzvah and not from any holier-than-thou attitude. And you're not putting the recipient in his place and exhibiting your own superiority. It's got to emanate from a true and pure understanding of an obligation to our fellow. And only then can it affect this result. You can't feel as if I'm better than you, I know what I'm doing, you're not as good. None of that. It's got to be like what you're doing is wrong. It's outside the pale of Yiddishkeit. You have to know that this is incorrect. I want to say this sounds like it's a bit much. It's a bit intense. The halacha seems excessive, right? These evildoers aren't harming anyone with their beliefs. Someone who would carry this directive out would be viewed outside the Torah world as an extremist fanatic. Would you not think that?
Yeah.
Why did you kill him? Because he was trying to undermine Torah Judaism. Yeah. So you shot him. Could you imagine what? Think about what would be in the news, right? Let me give you an example. I think it was recently in Las Vegas. There was a music event on. And there was a bloke who was into guns in a gambling place. And he took out a couple of rooms or something. And he'd worked this thing through. And he worked out the trajectories and what kind of guns he's got and how many bullets. And he took days bringing in automatic weapons. Then he decided he's going to smash a window, put like 3 or 4 sniper rifles up there, load them up with like, you know, Full Metal Jacket sniper rounds, and just take out as many people as he can. He's just shooting them all. Just shooting them. Just picking them off. I don't know how many it was, but he was a mass murderer. A lot of people got shot. Right, there was a whole gig going on downstairs and he was just literally picking them off, right? That's what this guy did, yeah? Now, let's say you get a loud hailer. You've got to stop doing what you're doing. You've got to stop what you're doing, yeah? What's the best way to deal with that situation? Right, you've got to take him out. That's the best way to deal with that situation. Let's say you get a SWAT sniper to go in there and, I don't know, a helicopter or whatever, and he just snipes him. Yeah, sharpshooter, just takes him out, yeah? Would you turn around and say that SWAT sharpshooter is an extremist fanatic? You'd probably call him a hero. You'd say, look, that needed doing because he was a danger. Chazal say many times, I'll quote one, but Devarim Chof Gimel Test 23:9 and Rashi there, someone who causes another person to sin is worse than someone who murders someone. If an individual murders someone, they're taking them out of this world. That is a big problem. If you cause someone to sin, you damage their next world. So if Jews for J are going round leading unassuming, ignorant Jews away from real Torah and getting them to worship their version of events, they're killing them in the next world, right? That's dangerous to that person, according to this belief system. Let's pretend, I heard from Rabbi Zev Lef, most amazing vort. Let's pretend there's a guy in a room squirting a can of deodorant, which is full of CFCs, chlorofluorocarbons, right? And let's say that these chlorofluorocarbons are definitely known to destroy the ozone layer. And let's say that enough people have done this that now we've got a big hole in the ozone layer where people are getting so badly affected that it's bringing damage or the risk of disease to the world. Now, you got a guy that there's a law across the whole world, no CFCs. You can't use CFCs. And he's standing in his room squirting air freshener with CFCs in. Now, if you know guaranteed or your money back that his doing that is going to be damaging the world and the people around it, increasing disease and death in the world, the right thing to do is to warn him, to tell him to stop. If he doesn't stop, he's a threat to life. Right? That is a threat to life.
You're saying he has to be educated about the ozone.
He has to be educated. He has to know.
Explain the science. Yeah, right. Showing the evidence.
The Torah has made us aware that one who spews heresy or even proliferates wanton spiritual sin on his own endangers the world and its inhabitants both physically and spiritually. His spiritual pollution affects physical tragedies, calamities, and disasters that occur as a sin of corruption. That's what the Torah says. That's what, you know, the Old Testament. You look it up, that's what it says. His spiritual pollution also contaminates the world, influencing other people. So an apikiris is no less a threat to society than an individual who is spewing some kind of dangerous chemical into the air. In fact, if you look at it spiritually, it's a much greater threat. So if all other means to cause him to desist don't work, you try to educate him, you take him aside, you get other people to pressure him. You say, what you're doing is wrong. Just leave us alone. Stop what you're doing. It's really wrong. I remember there's a bunch of people that came missionizing at someone I know's door, and he attacked them and said, how can you? He said, it's so rude of you to do this. It's wrong of you to do this. Just leave us alone. We don't come to you doing this. We don't knock on you. Just leave us alone. That was his response. Just leave us alone. Right? We don't want it. Okay.
No one likes to sin alone.
No, he's saying if someone comes to his door to missionize him, right, so, you know, he just leave us alone. We're not telling you, we want you to stop doing what you're doing. We're enjoined, by the way, a very important thing. The Torah tells us you don't hate people. You hate the evil they do. Right? Remember I discussed that last time with Hitler and stuff like that. I have no personal hatred of the man, like of his hair or of his dress. I hate what he did. I hate the fact he murdered members of my parents' family. I absolutely hate the evil. I was glad when he died that stopped, but I wasn't glad for his death. I have no deep animosity against any. So I have like some kind of deep personal vindiction against the far right. What I hate about it is the evil that it spews. We hate evil, not the people themselves. That's very, very important. That's why the Rabbonim saw fit to compose a tefillah to combat the spiritual danger, not the people themselves. The curse upon the evildoers is in fact a brocha for the world, because we want them to desist from the evil that they are spewing. The Shlach HaKadosh explains in the verse in Mishlei Tesches, which is 9:8 in Proverbs, do not rebuke the scoffer lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he'll love you. It's not referring to two separate people, but rather one person. Do you remember I told you, remember the Haggadah has four kids in, right? There's four kids. There's the wise son, the wicked son, the simple son, and the kid that doesn't know how to ask, right? That's all one person. We have elements of that individual all in us. All of us have elements of that. So too, the Shloss says that the scoffer and the wise man are both elements of our own actual psyche. Everyone has an aspect of the scoffer within him, as well as a sage. If one directs his own rebuke to the scoffer internally, he'll arouse only animosity produced as a defense mechanism. But if he directs rebuke at the sage, saying, for example, how could a person with such good qualities, such as you possess, commit such a sinful act? Usually, that is a very good way of doing it. Aaron Cohen was known for doing that. He'd go up to an individual and go, you are really a great person. So in that case, why are you doing that? That's a much better way to try to deal with the situation. Very important. Any rebuke that an individual makes to anyone else must be tailor-made for that individual. There is no standard line you learn. You have to know who that person is, what's going on, and directly approach them and say, in your particular case circumstances, you shouldn't be doing that. The Chazon Ish adds another dimension. He says the halacha isn't applicable today at all. He rules that it applies only when Hanhoga Tivis was operational. What is Hanhoga Tivis? Remember we discussed this? Three types of Hanhoga. Hanhoga Nisis, Hanhoga Tivis, and Hestoponim. We did this with the Gro. I think we were at Mark's house when we did this. Hanhoga Nisis is during the time of the Mishkan. Hashem only relates to us via a Nais. The whole thing's supernatural. Hanhoga Tivis is when Hashem relates to us through nature, which means you do the right thing and Hashem will bless us through nature. You do the wrong thing and Hashem will curse us through nature. That existed from the time we entered Eretz Yisrael until the second temple destruction at the Roman period. Then now we're in Hestoponim, where the whole thing looks as if it's statistical chance. He's literally pulled back and the whole thing is just a system that we can't, it's a completely different system. In the time from Joshua's time until the Roman period, you were allowed to give Tochacha to people because they realized what was going on. Today you can't give Tochacha because it's so Hestoponim anyway, what they're going to, no one's going to believe you. Yeah? That's impossible. That Chazon Ish says the world around you isn't built to allow you to do this halacha.
Yeah,
there's no physical outcome. People, there's nothing to talk about. In which case, there's no tochacha. In which case, there's no halacha. In such a time, it takes a real effort to be a heretic. By the way, when Hashem is relating to you directly, you have to work very, very hard. Right? To ignore this and push oneself away means you have to be a hardcore heretic. Today, in our time, when we're in Hestoponim, Hashem's presence is hidden and belief isn't even believed. People don't believe there's a God at all. right? So eliminating a heretic would have no positive effect. What difference does it make? The whole world is like, it's just as empty. It's empty of any divine feeling anyway. Nobody, but you know, they believe it's all just a mess, just an accident. And anyone that believes in God is backward, basically. That's a good question. I don't know what to tell you. That's a very good question. So anyway, that's why the halacha doesn't apply today. That's the short. If you ever see Shulchan Aruch, now we've discussed that. Let's talk about V'lamal Shnim Altiyeh Sikva. Informers slander us to the tyrannical Gentile governments to curry favour, says Rav Ram Ben-Gur. And he says, we hope that their hopes are dashed and their plans foiled. Now, ordinarily, Hashem is who you are meant to hope to. Because it says in Yirmiyahu Yudalid Yudches, Hashem is the hope of Israel. But Rabbi Yehuda ben Yakar cites the Medrash Shemois Rabba, Yud Tes Hei, which teaches that after the death of all heretics and informers have gone into Gehenna, they'll rely on Avraham Avinu to rescue them by virtue of their Bris Mila. The Koyach of Bris Mila saves an individual from Gehenna. But someone who informed upon his brothers to the government to get them in trouble, HaKadosh Baruch Hu will take the oilers of children that hadn't had Bris Mila, put them on the people and then keep them back again. He wants them in there. He doesn't want them in Olam Haba. Very interesting idea. That's what we say. Oh, a beautiful vort. V'lamal shnim al tiyeh sikva. What's a tick in Hebrew? Sof kuf. What's a tick? A bag. A bag. V'lamal shnim and to the heretics, al tiyeh, who hope to put a bag round Vav Kay. Hashem's name is Yud-Kei Vav-Kei. Yud-Kei is what made the upper worlds, and Vav-Kei is what represents the lower world. Amalek, who is our worst foe, have said like this. They believe there's a Hashem. No doubt about it. It's just their Apikaris. He's got nothing to do with this world. He's upstairs, and we're in charge downstairs. That's Apikaris. They put a bag around Vav-Kei. They say, look, this Vav-Kei bit of the world, that's ours. Yud-Kei has nothing to do with it. Hashem has nothing to do with it now. They put a bag or a sack around Vav-Kei, this physical universe, and say, this is separate from Yud-Kei. That's the Baal Shem Tov HaKodesh that says that. And this is the essence of V'lamal Shinim. It's a very, very important point. It's a very interesting thing. If you read it backwards, V'lamal Shinim Al-Tihi, the Tihi backwards is Yud-Kei. The Baal Shem Tov has got a whole thing about it. If you go back through your hope, you can get back and overcome the Baal Shem Tov. But at the end of the day, it's their job to separate God from the world. That's what they do. That's what heretics do. That's an important point. Now, what's this? V'chol harisha karega toived. Everything should just perish in an instant. The bad stuff should just go away. That's what we're davening for. So the Gemara, the Gro, on Gemara Brocha stuff, Yud Amud Aleph, 10a, says that evildoers in Rebbe Meir's neighborhood vexed him so badly that he wanted to pray for their demise. So his wife, none other than Bruria, who was the great Talmida Chachama, she was like an amazing woman, asked him, how can you justify such a tefillah? Because he says in Tehillim, Kuf Dalad Lamed Hay, may only sins be eliminated from the world, not sinners. So Rebbe Meir said, you're right, I'm davening for the wrong thing. I don't want these people to be destroyed. I just want their sins to stop. Indeed, Hashem's answered his tefillah, and those people did tshuva. So davening for people's demise is not on the cards. We only daven for evil to stop in the world. The Gro in the Iyun Tefillah says, we pray for wickedness to perish. The wicked people should do tshuva and eradicate their own sins. Not that we should eradicate the wicked, but the wicked should eradicate their own wickedness. That's what we're davening for. We just want them to stop being naughty. We're permitted to pray for the personal destruction of an individual only if heretics and missionaries for whom there is no hope of tshuva, as the Gemara Yuma says in Pei Aleph Omad Aleph, whoever causes the masses to sin doesn't have an opportunity to repent. That's a very famous mishnah. It was also brought in Pirkei Avos as well. The Maharshah in Gemara Brochos Daf Yud Amud Aleph asks, how could Rebbe Meir ask Hashem to make evildoers do tshuva? Doesn't that contradict the fact that Hashem would not interfere with their free will? Isn't that a great thing? Let's say you know a guy called John, and John is really bad to people. He beats up old ladies. And you can't stop him. You're trying to stop. So you start davening to Hashem. Hashem, please would you make John stop beating up old ladies? Right? Which is obviously something he's got to stop. How can you pray that he stops beating up old ladies? Doesn't that affect his free will? Yeah. Isn't at the end of the day, that's John's decision to do what he wants with his life. Who are you to start getting Hashem involved to stop him from doing what he naturally wants to do? Do you hear the question? Why would you hear, is that, does that sound like a question?
Hashem could help.
Hashem can help, yeah.
Help him along.
Or help create circumstances and situations that will allow him to realise there's only truth and falsehood, so it's just...
Okay, that's close. I think that's right. That Rav Moshe Feinstein, the Igros Moshe on Or HaChaim, actually explains that Rabbi Meir davened that Hashem gave sinners favourable opportunities to do tshuva by exposing them to righteous people who talk to them and inspire them. So the final decision on whether or not to repent always rests with the actual person themselves. So as you're quite right, God would open up opportunities, giving people a way to get better. A help group, a counsellor, someone, a mentor would come into their life. So Hashem would organise it. This person would meet a right, a good person. They'd speak it out. They'd say, listen, you know, beating up old ladies ain't the way to go. That's what we mean that you can daven for someone that their wickedness should stop. Hashem help John out here, not override his Bechira. So Hashem doesn't do that. Now, why do we say...
Why would he be overriding his Bechira? I mean, he's literally maybe neutralising. He's choosing to do something dangerous. And we're asking Hashem to protect us from that day. How does that impinge on his free will?
Okay, so that's a very good question. That comes back to the whole idea of the SWAT team eliminating an absolute existential threat. If a heretic is indeed so dangerous, then we do indeed daven that he die. But that's only, according to Chazon Ish, in Hagah Tivis. We're now in a world which is so messed up that there's no real benefit of seeing a heretic die because everyone is so confused. So in today's situation, we daven that what that guy should do is meet inspiring individuals who help him see that beating up old ladies is not a way to live, you know what I mean? But, to, you know, we don't say, like, you know, get rid of... If he was doing that in a time where God was much more readily accessible, he'd be far more dangerous. Because he'd have to be doing that, despite the fact. Do you remember the time I told you about that Rav Yochanan Wasserman? Rav Yochanan Wasserman on Purim used to talk about, when you get him a bit drunk, he used to talk about the time that the Chofetz Chaim, who was his Rebbe, sent him to go and take a dibbuk out. Did I tell you about that time? So he was, so there was this girl that was had a problem with the possession, and he was going through all the kavanas of the Zohar Kaddish to try to get this issue out this little girl's toe, because wherever it comes out, it destroys it. A little toe, you lose a little toe, you lose a little toe, you know what I mean? So he was having all these kavanas, and suddenly the ruach inside this girl started laughing at him. He said, why are you laughing at me? He said, listen to you, going through all those kavanas, you're so funny. He goes, I was a peasant farmer in the time of King David. And I had those kavanas you're having now when I used to throw seed into the trough. I'd go out with a bag of seed and do that. And those were the kavanas I'd have. And you're going to get me out of here with those kavanas. Just burst out laughing at him. We have no idea the Yiridus Adoris that we're suffering from. You got one of the top gadolim trying to have the best kavanah possible, and that didn't match a peasant farmer in the time of King David. We have no idea where these people were holding. No idea. So if an individual in the time of King David is doing that kind of thing against all the odds, then you can daven for him to perish. In today's generation, we don't know what's butting. We just don't realise. Yochanan Wasserman said, you have no idea how low we've sunk. You have no idea. He told me this guy was a peasant farmer. He was in such a state that he's now ended up doing this. What's he doing? He's obviously knocking about. He's not allowed into Shemaim. He's obviously not a good guy. Yeah, he was able to have all these lofty kavanas doing mundane chores. Just, we have no idea how spiritually lowly we are to previous generations. He told the Chofetz Chaim, this Chofetz Chaim, you've now Yiridus Adoris. It's unbelievable. But that's the situation we're in. We've got to keep trying, though. Don't give up. Gemara Brachos, yeah, this is very interesting. We say like this, V'chol harisha kariga toived. And may all wickedness, perish in an instant. What instant are we talking about? Which instant would you like?
first available.
As soon as possible.
It's like this. God gets angry for an instant every day. Bilaam, we're right in the parsha. He had an internal reflex or some kind of innate understanding, like a feeling to know this. The Gemara says, if you want to know what time that is, get a chicken that has a white comb on its head, tie it to your bed or whatever, keep it locked up. And it's a Gemara Brochus. And for a moment a day, that white comb will flush red, just for a moment. The Gemara Brochus says that the instant equals, check this out, 1/58,880th of an hour. 1/58,880th of 1 hour. It's literally a flash. Why does God get angry like that every day? What's the point? What's the point of that?
Why did he build that into the world?
What's the point of him doing that? Justice. Why do we need that? A flash of it every day. What would happen if you didn't have that?
It wouldn't be just it, well, you wouldn't be justified.
For, no, justice. If you took justice out of the world, what would you have?
So maybe we wouldn't have a world at all.
Anarchy. Total anarchy. Because total anarchy. Total anarchy. Now, what? Such an amazing thing. You know, Sephardim have 10 things they've got to remember every day. Ashkenazim have 6 things you remember every day. The Sephardim, you know what I'm talking about? The 6 remembrances,
yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
And the Sephardim have 10. Are you Sephardi? You're Sephardi? No, you're not Sephardi. The Sephardim have 10. So our 6 are that we've got... the 6 are that we came out of the land of Mitzrayim, HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave us the Torah at Mount Sinai, that we've got a Malek, that we've got to encounter a Malek and wipe out a Malek. We've got to remember Shabbos, we've got to remember what happened with Miriam, and we've got to remember the golden calf. The Sfardim have another few more. They've got to remember the Man. They've got to remember Yerushalayim will be rebuilt. They've got to remember HaKadosh Baruch Hu makes you rich. And they've got to remember that Balak and Bilaam threatened Klal Yisrael, and Hashem did a big nace and saved us. What was the big nace?
He went against this justice thing.
He turned off that second.
Yeah.
Turned it off. Ooh. Bilaam knew that because he could feel God wasn't getting angry. What did he do then? You've got to hear this. It's like a chess move. You've got to hear this. What did Bilaam do? Now that Bilaam knew that God's not going to get angry, which means Bilaam can't say the word kalein, which means destroy them at that moment. What did he do in order to be able to try to destroy Israel? He got Balak. What's the next thing in the parsha? This is amazing. You get it's worth turning up for this. Parsha's Pinchas. He gets him to sin. How does it? And he does. He wins. How does he get him to sin with what?
The women.
The women. Why the? He told Balak, get your women. Now's the chance, and you can turn them to avoid Israel through the women. You can make them do idols with the women. Hashem switched
Anakin.
You get that, but what specifically? If he turns off Gevurah, you only get Chesed. A kilkul of Chesed is immorality. Immorality is a malformed version of loving kindness. It's loving kindness with the wrong person. So Bilaam said like this, we've got God in the corner. He's turned off justice. Which means he can only affect a relationship with the world through loving kindness. I'll get the girls in. Then they're going to sin with loving kindness. If he gets angry, that second he gets angry, I'll curse them. And if he doesn't, they'll sin and they'll destroy themselves. Hey, we've done it. We've won. And it was genius and it was winning. He was winning. He didn't counter for one thing. That man can put justice into the world. He didn't figure that out. So along comes Pinchas and puts justice into the world that God would have done with one act. God then gives him a bris of shalom, of peace, but the vav of shalom is cut. It's the only letter in the Torah that is malformed. It's got to be split. Why? Because if you take the vav out, it's bris shalom. The covenant of completion. You turned on and completed the universe by putting the anger in which I had to turn off. Hey, and also the Vav itself, the Vav Katia it's called, which is split like this, shows us what happened. God was coming down with justice but turned it off. man came up and met him in the middle. So the Vav itself shows us the actual metaphysical reality to what was going on that made the Bris of Shalom. You can't have a Bris of peace, a covenant of peace that comes through murder. Therefore, the Vav couldn't be complete. At the time of the Messiah, the Vav will be complete. But the actual up and downness of it, which is how it's meant to be written, one coming down, one going up, shows that God was coming down but turned it off the taps. Man came up and met him in the middle. And that's why the Vav of Shalom has that cut through it. It's been sliced in half to show you, see, you can do it. So this moment when God gets angry, that's when wickedness should perish. We're saying, God, when you do get angry, focus that anger on the wickedness of what people are doing and stop it for us already. That's what it means, Karega. That moment. We're talking about that 158,880th of an hour. Please, if while you got that moment going, focus it on bad people, not on us. You know what I mean? That's what we're davening for. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that worth turning up? It's got to be worth turning up. Next bit. And may all your enemies cut down speedily. What's going on like that? Why cut down your enemies speedily? The litmus test as to how much a person loves Hashem is his attitude towards the enemies of Hashem. If an observant Jew sees others trampling Hashem's law and is totally indifferent to this sacrilege, his own devotion is suspect. The idea was emphasized by none other than King David, David HaMelech, in Tehillim, in three places. I've got three places for you. One is Tehillim, Tzadi Zion Yud, 97:10, where he says, O lovers of Hashem, despise evil. In Tehillim, Kuf Lamed Tes, 139, those who hate you, Hashem, do I not hate them? And do I not quarrel with those who rise up against you? The Tur in the Orach Chaim advises a person not to allow anyone to deter him from doing mitzvahs, not even those who mock him and humiliate him for his piety. And indeed, the Mishnah Brura, this is on Aleph, by the way, this is Orach Chaim Aleph, the beginning of the Shulchan Aruch. The Mishnah Brura explains that if sinners mock you privately, you should ignore them. But if heretics publicly denigrate you and denigrate the mitzvah, tzitzis is stupid, let's say, and disgrace the mitzvah, they rip up the mitzvah or something like that, in an attempt to change the overall observance in the community, not in you alone, it's imperative to stop them. That's the halacha. So if someone takes tzitzis and burns them, chas v'shalom, saying it's stupid, you know, or cuts off, which is what happened in the early state of Eretz Israel, they cut off kids' payers and stuff like that, you know, and told them their parents, you know, mummish, they took all these Yemenite kids and cut off their payers and stuff like that, yeah? If that happens, you've got to stop them. If peaceful persuasion fails, then you should attack them with every available resource, politically, militarily, press-wise, whatever. As David HaMelech says, do I not quarrel with those who rise up against you? The Tanya, I don't usually quote the Tanya, in Likutei Amarim, emphasizes that total hatred is reserved exclusively for heretics who have completely severed themselves from Hashem. In dealing with sinners who do believe in Hashem, which is virtually most people, one should only hate their sins while continuing to love the good that is in them. And that's certainly what we advocate today. Today, you only get annoyed with what people do, not with who they are. And that's, as we've said that over and over again. Rambam in Hilchos Ritzayach, Yud Gimel says that if a Jew sees another Jew knowingly commit a transgression, the observer is obliged to tell that person off until they stop doing it. Nevertheless, if the observant Jew finds the sinner struggling to load or unload their car or anything like that, you must immediately come to their assistance. It's a mitzvah. If you see your enemy falling under their load, you've got a mitzvah to go and help them. Even though they're naughty in other elements, you can't in any way take them out of the community and you have to be with them in what you can. So much so, Tzibur, I think I've discussed it with you before. What does Tzibur stand for, the word for community? Tzadi Beis Reish. What does Tzibur stand for? Tzadikim, Beinonim and Rishoyim. You can't have a Tzibur without Rishoyim. What do we learn this out? From the Katoris, the Korban Katoris that was given every day, the incense was given every day, included Galbanum, Chelbanum, which is a very nasty smelling spice. Do you have a guitar in the house here? Really?
Yeah,
is it in tune? I could discuss it. I could show you. Oh, I can't do it. It's a 3 weeks. 3 weeks. I wish I could show you. Yeah, it would have been pretty cool. I could show you something very interesting about that. In chocolate, they found one of the smells, if you take up all the smells of chocolate, one is smelly socks. So the smelly sock smell is vital in chocolate. If you take smelly socks out of chocolate, people don't like chocolate.
You need the smelly socks.
Indeed, in a lot of these tastes, yeah, which are complicated, there's sometimes like coffee has a very bitter element in it. And people like that. They like that. Certain beers are flavoured with hops, and hops have a very bitter element, a chemical in them. But it's good when you mix it in. In fact, if you don't have it in, it doesn't taste as interesting and as complex. It's like too very bland, you know what I mean? People work good even when sin is a part of their mix. I've got this thing on the guitar where I show you a very nasty sounding interval. It just sounds horrendous. Put it in a chord, it sounds fantastic. It sounds better than a regular chord, right? That's right, it's a very interesting idea. So you need, it's a 3 weeks.
In 3 weeks
you have to do it, if you remind me about that. So the point is that when we have a fast, we must always include the Rishayim. If they aren't there, it's not as good. We need the Rishayim as part, we never push the Rishayim away. We need them, they need to be part of the Kehillah. We need to teach them, but you can't say I need to get rid of them. Evildoers are part and parcel of humanity too. And God loves everybody. Right, it's just that
you should let them carry on.
There's a balance. You see, in certain religions, it doesn't matter what you do, as long as you have one belief, it's fine. You can literally go around slaughtering children all day, but if you accept a particular religious precept, you're in. Not with us. We're not happy that they're evil. We're not happy about that, but it doesn't mean we segregate. Right, that's right. So Shemois, that's right, we taught that in Shemois, talks about the Kabbalah Torah, that's in Lamed Dalet, and Rashi talks about that increases as well. Oh, so we did that. I've got to just quickly get, this is an amazing line. This is the terrifying line that I was always scared to get to. This is the violent line, okay? Here we go. Here we go. So we're going violent. V'hazedim, here we go. V'hazedim mehera sa'ak, right, sa'aker, ushaber, usmager. My goodness, these are nasty words. For these people may you speedily uproot, smash, cast out, and humble these sinners, wanton sinners who are absolutely hardened in their midst. They're nasty, evil people. Right? Then we should uproot, smash, cast down, and humble. That's very intense. There's so much to say about this. We repeat our wish for absolute eradication of heretical evildoers, reminding us that we must dig beneath the surface of our own sins and penetrate the source of evil itself. And that's the Yetzer Hara. And the Yetzer Hara has seven names. I tell you about this last time. Seven names. The Gemara Sukkah, Nun Beis Omad Aleph, which is 52a, says the Yetzer Hara manifests itself in different ways and is called by a variety of names. A fascinating Gemara to see. And it quotes them, all the Pesukim. You see all the Pesukim come down in the Gemara as it's going on. Hashem calls the Yetzer Hara evil. And that is in Bereishis Ches Chof Aleph. That's the source for where Hashem says that. Moshe Rabbeinu in Devarim, Yud Tes Zayin, calls it stubbornness of heart. Dovid HaMelech in Tehillim, Nun Aleph, calls it impure. Shlomo in Mishlei Chof Hei, calls it the enemy. Yeshaya, in Yeshaya Nun Zayin, Yud Dalet, calls it a stumbling block, which is generally, Satan means literally impediment, a stumbling block. Yeah? Yechezkel, in Yechezkel Lamed Vav, calls it the heart of stone. And Yoel in Yoel Chof Beis, calls it the hidden one. Sometimes the Yetzer Hara causes us to be cold and insensitive, both to the will of Hashem and the needs of people. And our hearts become cold like rock, and we must warm it up with the love and appreciation of Torah to overcome the Yetzer Hara. But sometimes the Yetzer Hara can come hot and it can ignite our hearts with passions and lusts. And in that case, you've got to cool it down with calming water of Torah. It's of note, Shabbos Mincha, there's a minhag to say one of two things. Does Sfardim do this? I don't know. Pirkei Avos and Brachei Nafshi. Do you do that Shabbos Mincha?
We don't do Pirkei Nafshi. We said Brachei Nafshi we don't do, but Pirkei Avos we only do.
Interesting. Okay, so Ashkenazim, there is a minhag that in the summer we say Pirkei Avos, and in the winter we say Brachei Nafshi. Why? Unbelievable idea. Let's in the hot months, where you're easily made hot, you need the calming waters of the wisdom of Pirkei Avos to keep you level. They'll teach you what's that. You read that, it's so wise. You know, Pirkei, if you read it, it's like amazing. Just take one mission, it's just one mission, it's amazing. Calms you down, you know what I mean? You get focused there. When it's cold, you can become insensitive and lethargic. That's another form of yeter. Ach, I can't be bothered. You know, Shovel Tasse won't do anything. Bruchinav, she's saying Tehillim, which are words of encouragement, warm you up. They keep you going. They're like, oh, it's cold and it's dark. And it's all beautiful words of encouragement about how loved you are and how cherished you are. See, you balance that out. During the hot times, you cool it down with wisdom. During the cold times, you warm it up with encouragement. So it's an amazing concept, right? So in the Amidah, when we ask for sins to be smashed and uprooted, etc., it's appropriate and auspicious time to ask Hashem to protect us from our own internal enemy, which is the Yetzer Hara. We daven that Hashem strengthen us to overcome our adversary and release us from his grip by smashing and uprooting our own internal Yetzer Hara. That's what your Shekavana should be as well. When you're saying all these words, Sakeshba, etc., you're saying, take that out from me and help me out. I'm going to finish off with a bracha. Baruch atah Hashem, Shovei Oyavim Umachnia Zeidim. Blessed are you, Hashem, who breaks enemies and humbles wanton sinners. The enemies are the heretics who abandoned Judaism and made every effort to lead others astray. For them, there's no hope of return, so that's what we're saying should be completely destroyed. What are wanton sinners? They're not an enemy, rather they're captives of their own Yetzer Hara. We pray that they be humbled, says the Iyun Tefillah, so they come back. The Shibuleh HaLeket quotes the Medrash, I think I told you this, that when the Egyptians were drowning at the Sea of Reeds, the Malachim chanted, Baruch atah Hashem, Shovei Oyavim Umachni Azeidim. What was happening? It's unbelievable. You know the Egyptians died in different ways in the sea. If there was a good wicked Egyptian, he died quickly. And if there was a bad wicked Egyptian, he got knocked about a lot before he drowned. Now in both of those cases, at that moment, they had a realization of how everything works. They knew their wickedness, they knew what they were doing, and they knew that they were being punished in a miraculous manner while the Jews were going free. And at that particular moment, they had like an enlightenment, like a epiphany, where they realised there is a God, and he's running shop, and I'm getting my just desserts. Deep down, they know they deserved it. Says the Medrash, it was worth having the Jews walk through the sea just so those Gentiles could come to a God realisation for 3 or 4 seconds before they died. God is interested in having a relationship with someone to tell them, to let them know the truth. If they got to such a low nadir that the only truth they could get is a few moments before they die, it was still worth making the miracle just for them. God would make the miracle just for them to let them know. Because he wants a relationship. He wants a relationship. Amazing. That's the Malachim saw that and they praised Hashem by saying, blessed are you who breaks enemies and humbles wanton sinners. Because those Egyptians were enemies and they were wanton sinners. And he broke them to the point that they realized there's a Hashem. And the Malachim were so impressed. They said this bracha. Hashem saved Pharaoh though. Pharaoh watched the whole army went and there was just him left. Where did he go? There's no point going home. There's nothing there. Nineveh. He went, became the king of Nineveh. And he taught people about Hashem. And what he does. Absolutely incredible. He did tshuva. See, he's a wanton sinner that did tshuva. Pharaoh was the guy that said, who's God? I don't know who God is. Tough noogies. I'm not listening to you. I'm not going to let the Jews go. No, kind of thing. In the end, he ended up becoming basically, you know, like a fan and went to another country and told everybody about HaKadosh Baruch Hu. He never converted. I don't know. It's amazing. But God kept him alive for that. It's worth it. Hashem humbled wanton sinners. Now, I just want to say this, a bit of chizik for us as we end this now. If God is so concerned, the wickedness that the Egyptians did to the Jews in Egypt is unimaginable. The Medrash goes through and explains how utterly wicked they were. The kinds of things they would do to demoralize us. It was unimaginable. If God is interested in getting them to get a divine realization and cares for their divine perception, how much more so you? Like, you should feel as if God's given up on me. Who am I? What are you talking about? If he's not given up on Pharaoh, who was definitely guaranteed your money back naughty, why should he give up on you? So that's why when we say, Bruchat Hashem, Shovei Ovim, Machni Azedim, is a tremendous bracha in that. He's willing to uproot and humble wanton sinners to bring them back. How much more so you yourself? And that concludes the bracha of Minim. Be'ez Hashem, it's given you much to think about. And I look very much forward to going to the bracha of Tzaddikim, which is a very different theme. Very interesting, very, very interesting theme. And what's going on there next?